back in the epistle of 1 John, chapter number 5. This is one last time tonight. Should finish this book off. 1 John 5. And I want to pick up in verse number 17. 1 John 5, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. When I was in high school in Brunswick, Georgia, I was taught by the same geometry teacher that taught my mom. She was an old lady by the time she was teaching me. Her name was Miss Tracy. She was very much older than dirt, and she retired after she taught our class. And you can come to whatever conclusion you want to on that, but we kind of took pride that we retired Miss Tracy. Although I wasn't keen on Miss Tracy as a person, because she never smiled. I mean, never smiled, and she always had a sour disposition. And man, could she be cruel? She'd be walking by the desk with a ruler in her hand and just slap it down on your desk, you know, and just to get your attention sometimes if she didn't think you were paying attention. But I did enjoy studying geometry because I have somewhat of a logical mind. I like thinking logically and kind of have a logical mind to a fault. And it fascinated me how you could prove theorems based on certain axioms. And if those axioms were true, the rest followed in a logical step-by-step fashion, you could conclude something with certainty based on the truth of the axioms. We're talking about certainties here in 1 John. Certainties. Throughout this epistle, we've been seeing how the Apostle John has been dealing with the things that we as believers can know for certain. We know that he began the letter with the certainty of his and the other apostles' firsthand eyewitness testimony of who Jesus is. I mean, there was no shadow of a doubt what John believed and how he communicated what the other apostles believed. He said, look, don't try to convince us of anything otherwise. We know who we saw. We know what our hands have handled. We know that he was the word of life. And so they had that eyewitness testimony. They were there with Jesus and are in agreement regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was under attack to the people who he was writing to. The Gnostics and some other religious groups were trying to bring down who Jesus was. And so he began the letter with that idea of certainty. And in John chapter 1 John 2 and verse 3, he wrote, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And the gist of what he had to say in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, is that those that are in Christ want to walk in obedience. They have a desire to do right. And if you're saved tonight, you ought to have a desire to live right. You ought to have a desire to want to do the right thing. We may not always do the right thing, but you ought to at least have the desire to do the right thing and walk in obedience to the Lord's commands. And that desire, it gives us a certainty and assurance in our hearts that we know him. And listen, the more we walk in obedience to the Lord, the more assurance we have that we are in him. You know, that's one of the things that gives us assurance in our hearts. In chapter 2, in verse 21, John wrote, he said, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And he just keeps using this word know over and over again. We know we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren, chapter 3, verse 14. And if you haven't done it yet, which I hope you have, read through the book and just underline the word know. You'll see how many times that he uses this in this book. It's very enlightening here. But just go through it again and highlight or underline the word know. And as he concludes the letter, John drives home this theme of knowing here. And we saw last time how he summed up his purpose. God wanted these believers, and by the way, he wants us too, to stand in confidence. He wants us to be confident of our faith, confident of where we stand in Christ. God wants us to be confident in our salvation. Chapter 5, verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know." It's supposed to be a know-so salvation, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. We saw how God wants us to be confident in our prayer life there in chapter 5, verse 15. If we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. If we are right with God and living with Him, our desires are going to be His desires, and we know that He's wanting to do His will, and we're praying according to His will. We're going to have our desires. If your desire is for the Lord to have His desire, everything's going to be okay. Amen. Now, in this final section here, three times again, he uses this word at the beginning of verses 18, 19, and 20. You know, we know. We know, and we know. John wants us to be certain about these important truths. Understand that he's still countering the false teachers and their destructive claims of having secret knowledge about who Jesus is or who he wasn't. And verse 18, 19, and 20 are, in one sense, really a review of what has already been said. And we can tend to read these verses and think, okay, I got it. I got it. You know, he's nailing it home here. We think that we've passed the course and that we've got the material down just fine. And then John throws in that last verse and we're confused. I mean, he has said nothing about idolatry. Nothing. And here we're caught looking with that verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. And if you put yourself in the shoes of those that were reading the letter, you might think, well, surely they had to question why he ended that way. But I think if you understand what they were facing, we'll understand the perspective here of the idolatry he's talking about is the Gnostics, Jesus. The other false teachers, Jesus, was a different Jesus than what he's presenting in here. Keep yourself away from the ones who have a false idea about who Jesus is. We think, you know, where in the world did that come from? But he's not really been talking about idolatry, but in a way he has to the readers of this book. He hadn't outright mentioned it in the entire book, so at first glance it seems out of context to us, but as we begin to think about it, it actually sums up his entire message. Listen, idolatry is making up your own God as a substitute for the one true God that has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm going to say that again. Idolatry is making up your own God as a substitute for the one true God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Now, the false teachers were doing that. They were offering up false god of their own speculation and their own idea about who Jesus was, rather than the one true God of the revelation that God had given of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. So John's final words are a warning against adopting the errors of man-made religion. And we can sum up his message there in verses 18 through 21, but because of what we know about our relationship with God, we must guard ourselves from idols. Listen, hold to the truth of who Jesus is as he revealed himself to the apostles and in his book, the Word of God. Amen? Hold to that Jesus. this world is slipping and they got different ideas about who Jesus is. And they're not the Jesus of this book. They're not the Jesus of the Bible. They're not the Jesus I grew up with. They're not the Jesus that we were taught when we were in Sunday school and my preacher preached about as I was in church all of my life. He's not the same, not the same Jesus that people are coming up with today. Well, who's the real Jesus? Well, the real Jesus is the one of the book. It's the one that's revealed to us in the Word of God. So let's take a look at some things here. John says we know three things here. First of all, he says there in verse number 18, we know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So what he's saying here, we know that no one who is born of God continually lives in sin, is basically what he's getting at there in verse 18. John explained in verse 17 that while all unrighteousness is sin, there is a sin not leading to death. But John did not want his little children to mistakenly think that it's normal for true children of God to live in sin. Now, in the day and time which we live, people think they can just live any old way and hold on to Jesus with one hand, hold on to the world, and hold on to their sin with the other, and that God's somehow going to be okay with that, and they'll be all right in the end. But we see here, John didn't want them to think that if you are a child of God, don't think that you can just continually live in sin. So he restates really the same point that he made. You understand, we've already studied this back in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And remember what we saw there, that a true child of God cannot practice sin or live in sin. Sinneth not here in verse number 18 is speaking of the fact that a child of God cannot continually sin. We've seen how that John has clearly said that believers do sin. He said, if you say that you don't sin, then you're a liar. We saw that in chapter number 1, verse number 8, and verse number 10. You're not only a liar, but you're calling God a liar. Because we do sin. We do fall short. We still continually fall short of God's glory. But we should not practice sin and continually live in sin. So what he means here is that no genuine child of God can live in a constant state of sin. And in chapter 3, verse number 9, John based his assertion that those born of God could not sin on the fact that God's seed abides in them. And the new birth provides a new nature from God, which that new nature cannot sin. So there's some folks who contend that while the new nature cannot sin, because believers still also have the old nature, and we do, it's possible for born-again people to live no differently than unbelievers do. But listen, you can't live in that condition and not be bothered by it. Okay? If you've got the Holy Spirit living within, you're going to be convicted of sin. You can't just live any old way. You're going to have conviction of sin. You're going to have consequences or chastisement of sin. If you're without chastisement, the Bible is clear. Now, you're not one of His. You know, if you're a son, if you're a child of God, you're going to receive chastisement when you get away from the Lord. So, the Gnostics, they were claiming that what they do is they drew a distinction between the material body and the spirit. If you confronted them with, you know, you could catch them frequenting prostitutes, let's say. They would claim, well, that was just my body that was doing that. My spirit is not tainted by that. It's pure. And what John is saying is that's nonsense. You know, that kind of contention, you're grasping at straws. Don't do that. And, you know, you can't sin and with your body and think that you're going to be able to get away with that. You're not going to live in sin. So in chapter 3, in verse number 7 and 8, he said, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. So if you if you are trying to live righteous, you are trying to practice righteousness, you're righteous. But if you are practicing sin, if that's what you're doing, your body is just continually practicing sin, then you are of the devil. And we can normally tell by looking at what a person practices in their life whether they're a child of God or not. We can. He said, well, we ought not to do that. Well, Jesus said you know them by their fruits. I'm not saying that we ought to be judging that way, but it's just normal in ourselves to take a look at someone, and a person that is totally they don't show any hints of righteousness in their life, how are you going to claim that they know God? We can normally tell, though. So both in chapter 3 and in our text tonight, John is saying that the new birth has an obvious result. And namely, the obvious result is a righteous life. If you know God, you're going to be wanting to do a righteous life, live a righteous life, and you're going to have that tendency to lean toward righteousness in your life. And while true believers do fall into sin, they cannot live in it indefinitely. They can't continue to practice it. The changed nature results in a changed behavior. Let's put it this way. And I grew up with pigs on a farm, so I know what I'm talking about. We didn't have sheep, but we did have pigs, and I understand the nature of sheep from the Bible. But when you took a pig wanted the mud. That's what they wanted. I mean, sometimes we would just make mud for them. If it hadn't rained in a while, you just put the water in there in the pig pen. The sloppier, the better. They love the pig pen. And if a pig falls into a mud hole, he wallows in it. He doesn't try to get out because that's his nature. But take a sheep. If a sheep falls in a mud hole, it wants to get out. It wants to get cleaned up. It wants to avoid that hole in the future because it has a different nature. And that's the way it is with a true child of God. So in chapter 5, verse number 18, John gives as the reason that no one born of God practices sin is that He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we read that and we think, but I thought God is the one who keeps us. He is. I'm glad that God does keep us. 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. John 10, verse 28, the picture there of us being in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the hand of the Father with the Holy Spirit living within. You know, we see that picture there and we know we're kept by God. Nobody can get through the Heavenly Father to get to the Son and rip the Holy Spirit out of us for us to be lost again. That can't happen. We're kept by God. But there is an extent to which we are to keep ourselves. Listen to these verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. That's something you got to do, abstain. Listen to what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. He said, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness. You got to flee some things, you got to follow some things. That's something that is on us as believers to do. James 1:27, talking about that the pure religion and undefiled before God. One of the things he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So we're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Jude 1:21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. 1 John 3 and verse number 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So we purify ourselves because we're looking for the coming of the Lord. And then here in verse number 21, when he says, keep yourselves from idols, that means there's some effort on our part in addition to what God does. God keeps us, but there's some things that we are to keep ourselves. Amen? I mean, the Lord is the one that keeps us, and he's the one that keeps us through his power. We're not going to fall away from our salvation, but we are to also keep ourselves. But here John seems to be focusing on Christ as the one who keeps us from Satan's clutches. Jesus was born of God and sinneth not. And Jesus was begotten of God and kept himself. And so let's look to our Savior who shares in our humanity and yet who kept himself from all sin. And Hebrews 2:17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, what is it, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And so when John says that wicked one toucheth him not, he does not mean that we are completely isolated from Satan's assaults, because we know that that's not true. The enemy can still tempt us, and he wants to sift us like wheat, the same way that Jesus said that Satan wanted to do to Peter. The only way he can do that is with God's permission. But listen, he cannot lay hold on us to make us captives of sin for the rest of our lives. He cannot do that. He can't undo our salvation. And so we know that no one who is born of God continually lives in sin, according to verse number 18. Second thing we see here is we know that we are of God in contrast to this whole world that lies in wickedness. Look at verse 19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, throughout the letter, John has drawn a sharp line between believers and the world. He's talked about the world several different times. Chapter 3, verse number 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Distinction between us and the world. Verse number 13 of that same chapter, he said, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." And then chapter number 4, in verse number 4, he says this in verse number 4 and 5. He said, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God." In verse number 6 there. And then chapter number 5 here in verse number 4 and 5, he says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So you have the world and you have the believers. You have the world, you have us. And after we come to know the Lord, we know that we become partakers of his divine nature the moment we're saved. And when that became a reality in our lives, we began to see the world differently, didn't we? Because we're not of it anymore. Before, we were part of the world. We began to see the world through different eyes than we ever had. We began to see it through the eyes of our Heavenly Father. We began to see it through the eyes of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We began to see it through the eyes of the Holy Spirit that now dwells within. And it becomes increasingly obvious to us as believers as we grow in the Lord of just how wicked this whole world system is. I mean, nobody has to tell us, do they? We know. We see here how John describes the whole world as lying in wickedness. Why do we see so many wicked deeds being done in this world? It's because it lies in wickedness. Why do we see so much pain and suffering and anguish and viciousness and just general badness in the world? Well, it's because the world lies in wickedness, and they're in the majority. We're in the minority. All the while, this world blames God. They point a finger at God when something bad happens, but the conditions that are caused by sin. You know, some school shooting, well, you know, if God could have prevented this and that, but this makes God bad because, you know, why didn't he do that? You know, they want to point a finger at God. But sin came by Adam, not by God. And with sin came all the badness and wickedness that we see all around us, all the sickness, all the disease, all the death goes back to sin, goes back to Adam, the sin that came by Adam. However, the world is blinded to that truth and blinded to the remedy. 2 Corinthians 4, Verse 4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not the gospel, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So, in contrast to the world, believers are of God. Listen to a couple of verses here. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14, talks about how Jesus said, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Galatians 1, 4. "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." So, in contrast of being of the world, the Lord has delivered us from this present evil world. And we now belong to and serve a new master. And he gave us new life so that in every sense, we as believers are of God. We are of God. So our lives should be God-centered and God-focused. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now, John says that we know this. We know that we're of God. But in light of many recent surveys which show that there's no discernible difference in the morals or values between many of those claiming to be born again and the population at large, it's not out of line to ask, do you know this? Do you know that you're of God tonight? I trust that you do. Is there a fundamental difference between your priorities and goals and those of the non-Christian neighbors and non-Christian family? Are you living for God and His glory and kingdom, or do you just attend services a little more than the rest of the population? Listen, coming to church doesn't make you of God. It doesn't. Only a repenting of your sin and trusting on the finished work of Christ on the cross makes you of God. Third thing here, verse number 20. It says, third thing we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding to know the true God. Look what he says, and we know, in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us understanding that we may know him that is true and are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, that first know is an intellectual knowledge. We know that the Son of God has come. We know that. And hath given us understanding that we may know him. That's relational knowledge. We come to know him, amen, that is true. The conjunction "and" there at the beginning of verse 20 is contrasting the blinding, that blind indifference of the world in verse 19 with the new understanding of the believer. We were blind, but now we see. Amen. Ephesians 5:8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Hold your place there. Turn with me for just a moment to Titus chapter number 3. Titus chapter number 3. And he makes the clear distinction here, Paul does, to Titus, the young preacher, young pastor. Titus 3. And Paul acknowledges what we were and what we are here and what happened to get us from where we were to what we are. And Titus 3, and look at verse number 3 and down through verse number 7. Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves," he's including himself and Titus both, "we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. There's that new birth right there. And renewing of the Holy Ghost. That was worldly, no longer worldly anymore. We're of God. That's the renewing. And it says, look at verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. John and his fellow apostles recognized Jesus as the Son of God because he had opened their eyes. He had saved them. Amen. And this points to the historical foundation of the Christian faith. Not only did they know that the Son of God has come, but also they knew he had given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. Without this supernatural gift of understanding that comes by the Holy Spirit, we could not know God. Think about what Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He said, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But the Holy Spirit calls us, the divine gift of understanding through the Holy Spirit brought us into a personal relationship with the only true God, so that we came to know him through Jesus Christ. And here John uses a different word for know, which means to know experientially. And that is a great difference between knowing about someone and actually knowing the person himself. Through the understanding that Christ gives, we come personally to know him that is true. The word true means genuine or authentic. He's the real deal. Aren't you glad we serve a God who is the real deal? He's the only genuine God. All other gods are fake. All other gods are imposters. All other gods are not gods at all. They're nothing. And John adds here, he said, we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this refers to the abiding relationship that John has spoken of so often. We dwell in God through Jesus Christ. And the close mention of Jesus with God also refers to his deity, the deity of Christ. And John also adds, this is the true God and eternal life. And that phrase calls to mind Jesus' words. You remember the prayer he prayed in John chapter 17 to his heavenly Father before he went to the cross. And there in John 17:3, he said, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So listen, eternal life is to know personally the only true God through his Son. And if you don't know him, you don't have eternal life. Now let's deal with that last verse there. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. There in verse 21. And at first glance, like I say, from our perspective, it may seem like it's out of context, but in verse 20, John has just mentioned the true God, okay? And this undoubtedly brought to his mind the false God of the heretics. And they denied the God of the Bible. They said that the Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and left prior to his crucifixion. They really believed that. That the Christ came on him at his baptism and left before his crucifixion. But they did not believe that Jesus is eternal God in human flesh. And in light of their false God, it was natural for John to warn these that he feels responsible for these believers. He warns them to guard themselves from idols, to keep themselves from idols. And invariably, listen, idolaters make up their own gods to suit their own desires and preferences. They do not submit to the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. We see it in our day and time, especially with regard to the debate about how does God view homosexuality. Okay, well, in the mind of the homosexual that is out there, they see a Jesus who doesn't have a problem with their lifestyle whatsoever. They they have a God who would accept them just like they are, which he would accept them, but not just like they are. He will accept them if they repent of their sin and trust in him. But listen, they do not submit to that God who is revealed in the Scriptures. And so he's not the God of the Bible that they are looking to. And listen, any church that is worshiping a Jesus of their own imagination and liking rather than the Jesus revealed in the Bible is involved in idolatry. I mean, let's talk about a false church for a moment. The Mormon church. The Mormon church is a false church. You say, what? But they believe in Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's the Jesus of the Book of Mormon. I mean, you compare the Jesus of the Book of Mormon and the Jesus of the Bible, they're two different Jesuses. They're not the same. What they have done is they have come up with a Jesus in their own mind, of their own imagination, of their own liking, rather than the Jesus that is revealed in God's Word. And that makes it idolatry. In the most basic sense, an idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God in your life. I mean, and I'm going to say that again. In the most basic sense, an idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God in your life. Paul even equated covetousness or greed to idolatry in two places, Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5. A career can be an idol. Pursuit of money can be an idol. Possessions can be. You know, there's nothing wrong with having things, but if the things have you, then you've got a problem. Excessive devotion to leisure and recreation can be an idol. Even putting a human relationship ahead of one's relationship with God. All of these things may become idols in our life. Putting your intellect above God's revelation is idolatry. You know, even choosing worldly activities that rob us of our time while we claim, well, you know, I don't really have any time to serve God. But you look at where we spend our time. We choose to spend our time in areas that have nothing to do with God. It's where you choose to spend that time. At the root of all these is the idol of self. The idolater has not yielded the throne of his life to the true God. Rather, he wants his will and his way, and he tries to use God to get what he wants. And so he comes up with a God that'll give him what he wants. And he'll set that God back on the shelf until the next time he needs him, and then he uses him again. And if that God doesn't deliver, he'll shop around for a better God who gets him what he wants. Listen, the idolater does not submit to the living and true God. And I fear that many who claim to be born-again Christians are only trying to use God to get happiness or peace or a better life. Sometimes God brings us trials. And when God brings us trials and they catch us by surprise and we're not looking for that, the tendency can be for that individual, if it's not what they were expecting, they can go looking for another God. That's idolatry. The word keep there, when he says keep yourselves from idols, it means to guard. It implies that we have something valuable that the enemy is trying to steal. You know, if the Lord can get you away, if the devil can get you away from the Lord, get you away from who God truly is in your life, as God being the ultimate valuable person that he is in your life, he can do damage to your life. Spurgeon, listen to what Spurgeon pointed out, that if a man has a box and he's not sure what's in it, he won't be very careful about guarding it. But if he knows that it contains a rare and valuable treasure, he'll be diligent to guard it carefully. And really, let's look at what John is saying here. Is you got something that's valuable. You got someone who is valuable. You got God in your life. We are in God. We are of God. And God is the most valuable asset that we have as believers. And John is saying that if you know the true God, and His Son, Jesus Christ, you have a treasure. Guard it so that you don't drift into one of the many forms of idolatry. That's what he's coming up with there in that last phrase. So, how are you tonight with regard to your relationship with God? Do you know that you're of God? Are you keeping yourselves from the idols? Are you guarding that relationship with your Savior as you should? I trust that you are. If you don't know Him tonight, come to know Him. If you do know Him, keep yourself. Guard yourself. Keep on guard. Don't let Satan pull you away from who you know that God is according to what God has revealed in Scripture. Let's pray. Father,